Psalm 84. How lovely is your tabernacle, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. Even the sparrow has found a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young, even your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Blessed are those who dwell in your house. They will still be praising you. Let's pray together. Father, we praise you and thank you, for you are a holy, righteous God. We thank you that you have provided a way for us to be in your presence. And Lord, that is through the work of Jesus Christ, as he died to pay the punishment for our sins on the cross and rose from the grave 3 days later. And I pray, Lord, that if there is anyone in our midst this morning that doesn't know you as their Lord and Savior, I pray today that they would understand their sin and their need of a Savior, and they would be saved. And Lord, we confess before you that we don't always have the attitude of the psalmist in this passage, where we just love to be in your tabernacle, we love to be in your presence. Lord, we confess before you that we neglect our personal worship. Sometimes we neglect our corporate worship. Father, we pray that you would give us a heart of the psalmist who loves to be in your presence daily, to be in the court, to be in the midst of the congregation, but also on a daily basis, that we would come before you in the morning and be in your presence and worship at your feet before we begin our day, or maybe at the end of our day, or sometime, if not more than once, may we come before you and worship in your presence. May we have that heart that David had. And as we worship you this morning, I pray that it truly would be pleasing in your sight as we sing truths from that are reflected in your word, and we hear from your word preached. Lord, I pray that we worship you in spirit and in truth this morning. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Let's go to the Lord in prayer together. Father, truly, your name is glorious. We thank you that you have chosen to exalt your name and proclaim your name throughout the earth. And Lord, we've been given the opportunity to do just that. We thank you, Lord, this morning as well for your presence, the presence that is promised to us from Christ, who said that he will be with us until the end of the age. Not only that, but we see that your presence is promised as well through your Holy Spirit to those who belong to you, who have trusted in Christ as your Savior, as their Savior. We have the Holy Spirit residing in us to guide, to cheer, to encourage, to provide conviction of sin. We thank you, Lord, that the presence of the Spirit really is the guarantee of our future that we have in you. And we thank you, Lord, that future, as we saw this morning, is depicted in Revelation 21, where we will have your presence in a way in which we've never experienced before. The presence of Almighty God, without any sin as a barrier, without any of our faults, without any wickedness from inside or outside, it will be non-existent, and there will just be you, all of you that we could have ever asked for. We thank you, Lord, for the promise that those who are pure in heart will one day see God, and that blessed are those who thirst and hunger for righteousness, for we will be filled. We're going to experience those things. We thank you for that. Lord, I pray that we would live in light of these truths. Often, Lord, our attention is captured by lesser presences. The presence of wealth or the presence of material possessions and the presence of other relationships. Lord, I pray that we would not allow these inferior things to supplant your rightful place in our hearts, but instead would see ourselves diminished, very small, in view of the greatness of who you are, and that you would be preeminent in all things in our lives, that we would then be able to magnify and glorify your name even more and more as we live out our days on this planet. We pray now, Lord, that you would give us great help and insight into your word as we continue in Matthew 5. We ask that you would use your Spirit to challenge and uplift and convict so that we can be grown more and more into the image of your Son. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Reading from today's text, we will be starting in verse 33 and going to the end of the chapter. Read along with me if you will. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord." But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your yes be yes, and your no be no. For whatever is more than these is from the evil one. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you not to resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. You have heard it that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect.
So Jesus, in this portion of the Sermon on the Mount, is dealing with Israel about he's clarifying three things that they've really gotten wrong in how they are living. And his point is primarily going to be that your interactions with others, how you treat others matters. How you treat others actually affects your relationship with God. The truth is that during this time in the first century, when Jesus was speaking to these people, Israel had gotten, let me put it this way, mean. They were just mean. There was some mean-spiritedness about them. One of the things that was happening, of course, they were under the Roman Empire, but they had zealots. And these zealots would try to rise up against the Roman Empire. And just in general, there was sort of this mean-spiritedness, particularly if you were not one of them. If you were not a Jew, if you were a Gentile, or you were Roman, or anything, if you were a tax collector, anything else like that, you would be they had a mean-spiritedness, an unkindness toward each other, toward others. And this was affecting the perception of the Gentiles and the Romans toward the Jews. They saw these Jewish people as being mean-spirited. Now let me ask you a question. Do you think Christians are ever seen that way? Do you ever think that Christians are perceived by the world as mean-spirited? It has been said by, the general consensus is that in our country, it used to be, in particular, and even in the Western world in general, it used to be that Christians were viewed positively. Even if you weren't a Christian, you viewed them positively. And then, a few years back, it turned neutral. And now it is generally accepted among many people that study culture and things that the Western culture now views Christianity negatively. Now, part of that, no doubt, folks, is due to the fact that the devil does not want the world to view Christians rather positively. He doesn't want that. So that's part of the reason. Another reason is that Christianity is exclusive in the sense that Christ says, "I am the way, the truth, and life, and no man comes to the Father but by me." There is only one way to God according to the Bible and according to what Christ said, and that's exclusive. And so sometimes people view Christians in the wrong way because of that. But folks, is it not possible that some of why the world and the Western world, particularly in our country, view us the wrong way, might it be sometimes our fault? Let me ask you this question. Is it because maybe we have emphasized certain portions of Scripture to the exclusion of others? Did you know that is, we're going to find this in the passage, that's exactly what they were doing. What was the problem? Why had they become the way they had become? Well, part of it was because they were not viewing the Bible in the right way. They were taking verses out of context and using them for their own purposes and not regarding other verses and not comparing Scripture with Scripture and they were doing all kinds of things like that, so that they were actually using the Bible in a way that would support how they were behaving in a mean-spirited way. And actually, they're misusing the Bible in the process. And we're going to see all of this in this passage. So what he's really going to point out here is this, that Christ, of course, remember, he's talking to his disciples, and he is pointing out to his disciples that Christ followers need to have a Christ-like attitude toward others. Christ's followers need to have a Christ-like attitude toward others. And that means that we are going to have to treat people in the way that God intends for us to treat people. And we're going to look at this today. We're going to see, first of all, that that this includes treating others with integrity. And then we're going to see that it includes treating others with mercy. And finally, we're going to see that it includes treating others with sacrificial love. So let's begin by looking at the fact that we are to treat others with integrity. We find that in chapter 5, verses 33 through 37. It says, "Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord.' But as I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your yes be yes, and your no be no, for whatever is more than these is from the evil one." Jesus begins to deal with a particular problem. They had read from the Old Testament, the religious leaders of the day had read from the Old Testament about the issue of making oaths or swearing by something. And the Bible has a lot to say about this. Even in the Ten Commandments, it says to not take the Lord's name in vain. And certainly, if you swear by the Lord's name and then you don't do what you said you were going to do, you are taking his name in vain.
In Leviticus 19:12, it says, "And you shall not swear by my name falsely, nor shall you profane it, the name of your God." And there are many other places in Scripture where it says, in Exodus and Numbers and Deuteronomy and Leviticus, it says all over the place to make sure that you don't swear by the Lord and then not do what you said you were going to do. It was absolutely prohibited entirely. So how did the Pharisees and how did the religious leaders of Jesus' day deal with this? Well, they came up with quite an interesting system where you could swear by certain things and it'd be fine, and it wouldn't be binding, and you could swear by other things and it would be binding. For example, if you swore by God's name, that would be binding. But if you swore by the earth, it's not binding. If you swore toward Israel, it is binding. But if you swear by Israel, it's not binding. Now, is that not confusing? So what does Jesus say? Essentially, what Jesus says is, if you swear by the things that God made, essentially, you are swearing by him. Stop swearing. He says, stop making oaths these ways. Because what began to happen as they had these binding things and non-binding things and all this, people began to use non-binding oaths and swear in a non-binding way, really with the intention of deceiving. It's kind of like somebody, I hope we're not doing this as adults, but you remember as kids, you say you're going to do something, and you put your hand behind your back and you cross your fingers. And that's what they're doing, but these are full-grown adults doing this, okay? And they're deceiving people by this kind of sleight of hand with your words. Yeah, I'll do it. But then they don't do it. And that's what's going on here. Now, a couple of things that we need to understand. Now, Christ is going to correct this. He's going to say, look, let your yes be yes and your no be no. Stop swearing by everything and just let your yes be yes and your no be no. Stop having a deceitful attitude and trying to be evasive in your conversation and what you say and twist truths a certain way to your own advantage. Stop doing all that. That is not what a follower of Christ does. And so he explains that. But a couple of things we need to understand about this passage. What Jesus is not saying, first of all, he's not saying that no one can make an oath under any circumstances. In fact, we find that God himself made vows, didn't he? You have the Abrahamic covenant, which is an example of a vow. In Hebrews chapter 6, verses 13 through 14, it says, "For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, 'Surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you.'" So even God to his people made vows. He swore to his people. Of course, God always keeps his vows. He always keeps his promises. And so that's important to understand. The text is not saying that you can't swear on a Bible in a court of law or something like that. It's not really pointing that, saying that. It's not saying that it's wrong to have a contract with somebody. Contracts are really helpful. You know why contracts are helpful? Because we have bad memories. We may actually have good intentions with bad memories, and if you don't write things down, if you don't write details down, then sometimes you might forget 2 years from now what you promised you would do. So it's not saying that you can't have contracts. It's not saying, and it's also just for specific communication, writing, making sure it's clear what you're promising. Sometimes it's like, just in interactions with people, I'll say, hey, let me shoot you an email to follow up on what we just said so that we're clear on it. It's good to have that kind of thing. That's not bad. It's not talking about those kinds of things. What he is saying is don't swear by something with the intention to deceive. And generally, there should be no need to swear at all. There should be no need to promise this or swear by this all the time. Those kinds of things. Why? Because for the Christian, if you say you're going to do something, you ought to do it. If you're a follower of Christ, you ought to be living by integrity. Somebody asks you to do something, you say, yeah, sure, with no intention of not doing it. With no intention of doing it. That should not happen for a Christian. Our yes needs to be yes, and our no needs to be no. Somebody says, well, if that's the case, I just won't say I'm ever going to do anything. That's not the point of the passage either. The point is that we need to be very careful to be truthful, honest people as followers of Christ. It should not be said of us in our testimonies before the world, our interactions with each other, that we were somehow deceptive in how we communicated, that we are somehow evasive when it comes to the truth. And I think, frankly, very likely, we have all experienced this from one time or another, even when Christians have been evasive in what they're saying. Now, the truth is, you can't always say everything that you know. But there's a very easy way to deal with that. Somebody asks you a question and you can't say, it's really simple. I'm sorry, I'm not able to say. Or I shouldn't say. Just be honest enough to say, okay, yes, I do know the answer, but I shouldn't say. Or I'm not at liberty to say. Or I can't say. All of those are upfront and honest. And if somebody keeps prying, then actually they're the ones with the problem, in many cases anyway. When you really can't say or really shouldn't say. But so it's not as though we have to literally tell everything we know all the time. Now, that wouldn't work too well. If you're parents, you know that. Sometimes kids aren't ready for certain things, and there's all kinds of other examples of that. But what we say should be true, and if we say we're going to do something, we ought to do it, and we ought to be people of integrity that way. And it ought to mark us as followers of Christ. That's what he's saying in this passage. Psalm 15:4 says this, "In whose eyes a vile person is despised, but he honors those who fear the Lord. He swears to his own hurt and does not change." We should not swear to our own hurt. And let me make another application. I hope you notice this, that when I preach at the end of my preaching, I don't know if I've ever asked anybody to make a vow of any kind. There are some preachers that will do that. You need to make a vow that you'll never play video games again. Or you need to make a vow that you'll go to church every Sunday. We all broke that during COVID, didn't we? Really, that is unwise. There are very, very few vows that I've made. The one was to my wife. I can't think of too many others that I've made in my life, and I don't intend to make a lot. It is something that is we ought to take extremely seriously. And we should not bind somebody's conscience to try to get them to, will you promise? Well, can you promise? No, no, wait a minute. Why do you need promises? If we're generally people that do, we say what we do and we do what we say, then promises really are generally not necessary. And also, we need to be people that have the integrity of keeping our word, even when something else comes up that we would rather do. Have you ever experienced that before? This happens a lot with teenagers and college students. I was telling my kids the other day that some of this kind of thing goes on among college students. They have their social groups, and they'll want to go to dinner with certain people, and they'll commit to go to dinner with certain people unless that other friend over there wants to go to dinner, and they'll break off their commitment in order to go somewhere else. Or they'll do that with the opposite sex. They'll have somebody who goes on a date, and then, oh, the other person they really like, and they'll break it off to go to the other. That kind of stuff is stuff but you know what? We full-grown adults do that kind of thing sometimes. We ought to be people of commitment. If we say we're going to do something, we ought to do it, realizing that our testimony is at stake. So, first of all, we need to treat other people with integrity. Secondly, in verses 38 through 42, we need to treat people with mercy. It says in this passage, picking up in verse 38, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you not to resist an evil person. For whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away." Now, what he is referring to when Jesus quotes this another verbal saying from the religious leaders, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, it is found in the Bible. This is going to be an example of misusing the Bible, of not using the Bible in the right way, and you'll see this in a minute. The phrase eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth is found in the Bible. For example, Deuteronomy 19, 20 through 21 says, "And those who remain shall hear and fear, and hereafter they shall not again commit such evil among you. Your eye shall not pity, life shall be let for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot." And you have the same kinds of things in Exodus and Leviticus in the Old Testament, where you have this, it's called lex talionis. It's equal punishment for equal crime. And it's generally a pretty good principle overall. I don't think it was ever intended to be without exception. Literally, they would, if you plucked somebody's eye out, your eye would be plucked out. And that kind of a thing, which means you just don't pluck people's eyes out. And that would be the best way to not have that happen to you. This general principle of if you do it, then it's going to happen to you, is a general principle in Scripture. But what's the problem? The problem is, who is supposed to apply it? It's not to be Israelites that were to apply this. It was the government that was to apply this. It was the Jewish government. In other words, the Jewish government, which is responsible for punishment of evildoers, they were the ones who were to apply this. It wasn't so that everybody else could just any time, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. No, no. In fact, it was exactly, intended to have this eye for an eye thing. This was intended for the government so that the people wouldn't retaliate. And by Jesus' day, this has gotten twisted around where Jewish people are taking it on themselves to retaliate. And Jesus says, no, no, that is not the follower of Christ's role. That is not the disciple's role to retaliate against people who wrong you. And he's going to give some examples of this. He's going to, in fact, let me just mention this, by the way. That it actually what is said in Deuteronomy 19, 15 through 21, that they weren't supposed to apply this eye for an eye. That wasn't supposed to do what they were supposed to do. Instead, they were supposed to allow for pity and mercy in their responses toward people. Proverbs 20, 22 says this, "Do not say, I will recompense evil. Wait for the Lord and he will save you." Proverbs 24, 29, "Do not say, I will do him just as he has done to me. I will render to the man according to his work." Don't say that. Don't do that. Leviticus 19, 18 says, "You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." So although the Bible told them that the government was supposed to apply punishment in certain situations to punish crime, that was scriptural. It was not scriptural for people to take vengeance on their own selves. And this is exactly what was happening, and they had twisted it and turned it. And why did they do this? Well, a couple of reasons. Actually, number one, because you want to, right? We do what we most want to do. And frankly, we believe what we most want to believe. And they wanted to believe that they had a scriptural basis for taking out their own justice on somebody. That's why. But they also failed to see what Scripture said in other places. If they would have seen what Scripture said in other places, then they would have then been able to realize that wasn't the individual's responsibility. Instead, that was the government's responsibility. Now, what he then does is he gives four illustrations for people to understand what this means on a practical level. But what he's going to do is, some of this is going to be a bit of a hyperbole, and you're going to see that. First of all, the first illustration is turn the other cheek. And I'm sure you've heard of that idea of turning the other cheek. This was not intended to be a actual literal thing, that if somebody hits you, that you actually need to turn the other cheek and point to it and say, go ahead, hit me here too. That isn't really the point. The point is that it's a general attitude that you have, that when somebody harms you, you should not have the attitude that I've got to get them back. But you need to be merciful. You need to have the spirit of mercy. A follower of Christ has the spirit of mercy, has a forgiving attitude. But not only that, they have a benevolent attitude. The next illustration is interesting, what Jesus does here. He says that if somebody sues you for your tunic, give them your cloak also. Now, that's sort of an interesting thing that it says there. What is that talking about? Well, the at this point, the garb that they had, the clothing that they had basically three layers of clothing. Generally, they had the loincloth, and they had the tunic over top, and then they had the cloak over top of that. And Jesus says, if they sue you for your cloak, give them your tunic also. Actually, in Luke it says it one way, and Matthew it says it the other way. It reverses. But either way, if what they sue you for one, take the other also. Is Jesus actually saying that you should go around in a loincloth? Answer, no. Okay, that's not what he's saying. His point is that you should show mercy. That your goal in law is not to go after the other person. It's not to get retribution. If they sue you, well, then you need to countersue and take them for everything they're worth. That doesn't mean that it's not appropriate to use the law of the land, to use the court in order to get appropriate compensation for harm and loss of property and those kinds of things. It doesn't mean that. That's certainly appropriate, and the appropriate way to do it is through the courts. But to want to execute more and to get, and somebody sues you and you want to actually clean their clock and get everything there, that kind of attitude is not the attitude of a Christian. It's not the attitude of a follower of Christ. The next one is a Roman custom that was, of course, you know that they were under Roman rule back then in Israel, and there was a Roman law that said that a Roman soldier was able to, at any time, they could basically require a Jewish person to carry their luggage or carry their gear for them for 1 mile. And it actually was intended to stipulate that they couldn't do it for more than 1 mile. It was actually intended to keep them from abusing their status as superior to the Jewish people. But what did Jesus say? Jesus said, carry it 2 miles. Why? Because in the heart of a person who is in their mind being, if you view yourself as a victim, If the Jewish people view themselves as the victim, they're going to carry that 1 mile, and they're going to groan the entire way doing it. They're going to have to do it. It's required. They could be put in jail if they didn't. But they're going to groan the entire time. I'm oppressed. I'm going to do this. I have to do this. I have no choice. I'm a victim. And Jesus says, no, carry it an extra mile. You're not a victim. Did you know that as a follower of Christ, we're never victims? Do you know why we're never victims? In a sense, we're never victims. You know why? Because Christ has provided all that we need. That one day, as Enrique taught this morning, we look forward to a day where we are going to have heaven as our inheritance. That God will sustain us and give us strength, and he will always be faithful to us. And there is a sense in which really we are never a victim. Doesn't mean we're not a victim of harm from somebody else, but we are not overall a victim. And so we have these illustrations that God gives, or that Jesus gives here in this text, that help us to understand the point. And then finally, this general generosity that we're supposed to have. If somebody comes to you and asks of you, you're supposed to be generous with them. Now, and even if they come and want to lend to you or take a loan out from you, that you ought to be generous in doing that and not to charge them interest and usury and those kinds of things. Not interest in every case, but not to run the risk of usury. Now, there's a lot of actual rules in Scripture about that and how that's all supposed to work together. You can find these if you want to write them down in Exodus 22, 25 and Leviticus 25, 37 and Deuteronomy 15, 7 through 11. But the point that God wants to make to his people, and what they did wrongly was they didn't look at the whole counsel of God on things. They didn't look at all of what the Bible said about things. The general principle is that we are to be merciful to people. We are to love people, which we're going to see in just a moment. We are to not hold grudges against people. In fact, Deuteronomy 15, 7 through 11 is very clear about that. That the follower of Christ is to be one who's different. Because the natural thing when someone wrongs you is to wrong them back. But Jesus says, if you're a follower of me, you don't wrong them back. Instead, you're merciful toward them. And generally speaking, brothers and sisters in Christ, it is very important for us to remember that we should not have a retaliatory spirit toward others. Do you have that? If you look back at your last 6 months or a year, do you look back and in your spirit you want to retaliate? Jesus says that's not the character of a follower of Christ. Are we merciful with others? Or are we ready to exact justice and to execute our own justice on others? Remember what we learned back just a few verses back when Jesus said, blessed are the what? The merciful. This is how this beatitude that we discussed before, this is how this is carried out. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. And are we ready to give to those in need? Are we ready to do that? I was thinking about that and giving that some thought. Am I just ready? Somebody asked me, if somebody has a need, am I ready to give to those in need? And I have to be honest with you, I mean, if it's a friend or one of you or somebody I know or a family member or something, then I think I'd probably be pretty ready. But I don't know if I'm as ready as I ought to be. I have something I need to think about, something I need to pray about more. If I'm as ready as I ought to be, if a stranger just comes up to me and has a need, if I am ready just to fill that need. That's something that we need to think about and need to consider. Because what Jesus now is going to move, and he is going to hit that dead on with the next principle. So not only are we to treat each other with mercy, but we are to treat others with sacrificial love. Treating others with sacrificial love. And we pick up in Matthew 5, 34 through 38, it says this, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you and pray for those who despitefully use you and persecute you. Now, what is Jesus talking about here when he uses this phrase? You have heard that it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. This is very interesting because that was how the religious leaders summarized certain statements in the Old Testament. Remember, I've said this before, but remember that nobody was able, you know, it wasn't like Israel was able to literally take up a copy of the Old Testament and read it. They were listening to the law read sometimes, and in other times they were listening just to rabbinical teachings and summaries of what it said in the Old Testament. And in this case, what Jesus says essentially is they're wrong. In fact, although the Bible certainly says love your neighbor, nowhere in the Bible does it combine the idea of loving your neighbor and hating your enemy. You can't find it in the Bible, in the Old Testament. Love your neighbor and hate your enemy. What they actually were guilty of doing was adding to Scripture here. Because they spoke it in such a way with the authority of Scripture where they actually added to Scripture. In fact, Leviticus 19, verses 16 through 18 says this, you shall not go about as a talebearer among your people. You shall take a stand against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. You shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the children of your people. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Now, it says very clearly that that is the case. But then in Deuteronomy, chapter 23, verses 3 through 6, we won't take the time to turn there now, but in that passage, it talks about a way that we are to separate from our enemy. And the purpose was not anger or animosity. The purpose was Israel was to separate from Ammonites and the Moabites so that they weren't influenced by them. The reason was not to have some sort of animosity against them, but so that they could remain pure before the Lord and not be influenced by these idolaters. That was the intent. That was the reason behind what they were saying here. So instead, they combined these two ideas, and really what they did was they twisted Scripture. That's why Jesus says, I'm telling you, love your enemy. That was God's intention in the Old Testament, for you to love your enemy. I'll tell you something else that was happening. The other thing that was likely happening was that in the Old Testament, they saw that there was a misunderstanding of the character of God. They saw that it said things about God hating the wicked, and it does. It says in certain places that God loves the wicked, and there are other places that it says God hates the wicked in the Old Testament. So does God love everyone? Yes. Does God hate or is he angry at the wicked? According to the Bible, yes. Can God love and hate at the same time? Apparently, yes. Can you and I? I'm not sure we can. I mean, that's really the conclusion that you have to come from this. So let's look at what it says here. There are critical errors that he's making. And I asked Pat to put these up on the screen. These are critical errors that they made in understanding what was happening here. First of all, they omitted from Scripture and added to Scripture. They omitted love your neighbor as yourself. That's in the Old Testament. And they left off the as yourself. And instead, they added hate your enemy. They omitted and they added to Scripture. That is going to be real problematic in our lives when we do that. Number two, they ignored the context and other texts. What this really helps us to understand is why it's so important to be very careful as you read and study the Bible. This has to be taken carefully. You can't just come up with a verse and say, okay, well, now I got a verse for what I want to do. You've got to look at the context of Scripture. You've got to understand how Scripture compares with Scripture. You've got to understand, and it is our duty and our joy to understand the Scriptures. The Bible says to search them out, but we need to really be very careful with the Word of God. We must carefully take the Scriptures and understand them. Number three, they interpreted Scripture without considering the purpose of the text. They didn't consider, why was God writing this? What was the purpose of the text? Number four, they made a logical leap, and they saying that they should hate as God does. The Bible does say that he is, in Psalm 7:11, that he is angry with the wicked every day. The word anger, as we know, means hatred. But Jesus also died for the wicked. And they were assuming that we could do the same thing God does. And yet, there's nowhere in Scripture that commands us to hate our enemy. There's a faulty finally, they depended on tradition for their interpretation rather than Scripture itself. They depended on tradition of Scripture rather than interpretation itself. So be careful. Do we do this in our society? Do we even go so far as to think that there are certain things in the Bible that were never in the Bible? God helps them that help themselves. Is that in the Bible? It's nowhere in the Bible. Love begins at home. That's not in the Bible. There's these phrases that we think are in the Bible, but they're not in the Bible anywhere. And we need to be careful that we understand by actually looking at what the Bible says and taking what the Bible says and understanding what the Bible says, because if you do not interpret the Bible the right way, you won't be able to apply the Bible the right way. And there are entire societies and even our own country that during certain times in our country where we thought that we could rationalize certain things because of the Bible had it, and there are actually blights on our country because of it. Be careful with the Word of God and interpret it in the right way. So Jesus corrects this. He says, love your enemies. Do good to them. Bless them. Pray for them. So he gives actually four commands here. He says, first of all, love your enemies. Well, who is their enemy? It certainly included the Gentiles, but it wasn't only the Gentiles. Probably, most likely, what Matthew had in mind as he penned these words down from the lips of Jesus, probably what he had in mind was those who were going to persecute or those who were persecuting followers of Christ. That when people persecute you, be ready to love them. When people treat you the wrong way, instead, love them. And he is going to explain why this is so important. He says, first of all, love your enemies, do good to them. Romans 12, verses 12, 20 through 21 say, therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you shall heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Do good to them. Bless them. Pray for those who mistreat you. The Bible says, pray for them. That is how we are to treat people who are mistreating us, whom we view as enemies, who are opposing us on any level. We're to love them and pray for them. We're to do good to them. We're to bless them. Jesus says this is the attitude of a follower of Christ. In Romans chapter 13, verses 8 through 14, it says this, owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves one another has fulfilled the law. It then goes through a list of commands, many of the Ten Commandments, and he says that you are fulfilling those. Verse 10 of that passage says, love does no harm to neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. And do this, knowing the time that now is high time to awake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. God wants us to be very careful about this in loving our neighbor and loving our enemy as well. Why? He's going to give us why. He's actually going to appeal to God's very nature. He's going to appeal to the nature of God. He says, if you only love people that love you, what thank or reward? The word reward there is grace. It's the word charis. It's a cognitive charis. It's grace. What grace have you? What reward have you? If you love people that only love you, what reward is that? What grace is that? He says even the tax collectors do that. The publicans do that. The sinners do that. Everybody, people, that's a natural thing to do. What he is calling followers of Christ to is to do what is unnatural. To do what is actually supernatural. To do what Christ did when he came to the cross. In fact, do you remember who was our example when he prayed for his enemies? Jesus himself. As he went up on that cross and they put those nails in his hands and he bled and died, he prayed to his Father. And what did he say? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He prayed. Jesus did exactly what he preached. He prayed for his enemies. And you and I ought to do the same. God's appeals to God's nature here. It says that God was talking about here, it rains on the just and the unjust. This is speaking of the common grace of God. Do you want to know whether or not God loves everyone? Does God allow rain to fall on both sin, on both the just and the unjust? Yes, he does. You ever wonder, you ever think to yourself, man, why that person is so mean and evil and yet he seems to be doing really great. And on the other hand, you've got some people that are suffering and having a hard time and they seem to be really good people. How do you explain all this? The Bible says that he provides for the just and the unjust. He rains on the, back then rain was a big deal. Now we get rain and we're like, oh no. Rain is actually, it's still important for us. We just don't recognize it as well. But I mean, that's how crops grew. That's how they ate. And God wanted evil people to eat and good people to eat. So he loves everyone. He shows that all the time by the sun coming down on everybody, by the rain coming down on everybody, by people prospering even when they're evil. God loves everyone, and there's this thing called common grace that God gives to all people through his creation because he loves both, he loves everyone, including his enemies. And we ought to do that as well. Jesus was correcting their understanding of God. He appealed to our future reward, and he makes an appeal to the Gentiles as well. You can go put those three up there for just a second here, Tony, all three of them. And then finally, so those are the three arguments that he makes. Finally, we have in Matthew 5 here, a final statement in this chapter, and it says this, verse 48, "Therefore you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect." You'll be perfect. You should be perfect. Now, what does that mean? This was a quote from a place in Leviticus, which said this, "Speak to all the congregation of the children of Israel and say, you shall be holy, for the Lord your God is holy." And in 1 Peter, later on, it says the same thing, "Be holy, for I am holy." And God says this to everyone. Now, let me pause and ask the question, are you and I holy? Are you and I perfect? That's what it's calling for here. And there's someone that would make the argument that what's meaning here is mature, but folks, it's quoting from an Old Testament verse that says holy. Are we completely separate from sin? And the Bible tells us that we cannot do that in our own, we can't. The Bible says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." God, in his glory, is absolutely perfect. And you go through all of these and you go and you say to yourself, "Well, I don't want to be merciful. I want to get back at the guy." If we're honest with ourselves, you've thought of somebody in your past, in the last 6 months, year, 2 years, 5 years, 10 years, somebody who wronged you, and you still want to get back at them. Because that's your natural person. There's a sin nature inside of you that wants to get back because you've been wronged. When Jesus is teaching these things, he is hitting on our flesh. He's pointing. We should be seeing our sin through this. How about mercy? Are we merciful? How about loving your enemies? I don't want to love my enemies. Then they would be my enemies anymore. We don't want this. Why don't we want this, folks? We don't want this because we're sinful. That's why we don't want this. And Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Every one of us. I've sinned, you've sinned, we have all separated from God, and we are an offense against God because of our sin. We're separated from him, and we are on our way to a place called hell. Except that God also loved us. loves us. And because God loves us, he sent his own son to take our punishment on himself. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. That's eternal separation from God. But Jesus Christ died and took our sin on himself so that when, then he can give us his righteousness. That's what we need. Be perfect as I am perfect. Be righteous as I am righteous. Jesus said earlier, your righteousness better exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees. You have to have not just external righteousness, you have to have internal righteousness. You got to have righteousness everywhere, and you can't do it yourself. The only thing you can do is depend upon Jesus to do it for you. And Jesus died and shed his blood on the cross to take your sin away. And then he can give you his righteousness. He can apply his righteousness to you. How does that happen? The Bible says by faith alone. For by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So what you shouldn't be doing from this passage is saying, okay, I better clean up my life. I got to be a good person. I got to do all the good things that I got to do all this. No, that's not the point. The point is you can't do it without Christ. And if you're saying to yourself, okay, I get it. I can't do it. I certainly can't do it perfectly. The Bible says if you offend in one point, you're guilty of all, the Bible says. And if you're coming to the conclusion, you say, no, you're right, I can't do this, then turn to Christ and trust in Jesus and what he did on the cross to pay the punishment for your sin. And he rose from the grave 3 days later, showing that he truly could pay for your sin. 1 Corinthians 15:3-4, Christ died for our sin according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And if you're here this morning and you're really not sure where you stand with God, understand there's nobody in this room that's any better than anybody else. There's just some of us in this room that have completely depend upon Jesus to save us. And if you're not sure how to do that, you're not sure whether or not you are a child of God, whether you're a follower of Christ. You're not really sure about that. Please come and talk to me after the service. I'd be glad. I'll stop whatever I'm doing. I'll be glad to take a Bible and show you how you can know for sure how to have a relationship with God, how to know that you have your sins taken care of on the cross and you have Jesus' righteousness on you. You can know that today. The Bible says these things are written that you may know that you have eternal life. Believe in the name of the Son of God. Three final questions. Number one, are you resolved to treat others with integrity? Are you resolved to treating others with integrity? Now you said, well, I don't have to do that, right? Because Jesus did it for me. See, here's the thing. Once you have accepted the righteousness of Jesus, then you want to please him. And to please him, you don't need it to be connected with him. You don't need it to be in a right relationship with him and you're standing with him. But you want to please him. And that means that as a follower of Christ, what does a follower of Christ look like? He looks like one who treats others with honesty and integrity. He's not evasive in his language. He doesn't twist the truth to fit his own agenda. Are we resolved to treat others with integrity, even when it might mean that it's going to be a loss for us? Number two, are you willing to treat others mercifully? Do you have a spirit of vengeance, of I got to get back at the other person, or don't mess with me because I'm going to, you know, make you pay? Do you have that kind of spirit? That is not the spirit of Christ. And as followers of Christ, we would be, God would be pleased if we got rid of that spirit and we followed Jesus' spirit, which was merciful. Number three, do you love others sacrificially, even your enemies? Maybe there's somebody that the Lord has brought to your mind that in your mind is an enemy. It's somebody that's opposing you, that's going against you, that's making it hard for you. That's what an enemy is. An enemy is someone who's opposing you. And all of us from one time or another have those kinds of folks in our lives. Pray for them. Do good to them. Love them. That is what God calls us to do as his followers. Let's pray together. Father, we come to you and we look at these clarifications that Christ made and we realize that we cannot do this on our own. Lord, may all of this, as we look at this, result in a crying out to you, a dependency on you to do what we cannot do for ourselves. There may be some here today who don't know you as their Lord and Savior. I pray today you would work in their hearts to help them to understand the gift that you offer in taking their sin and giving your righteousness to them so they may be saved. And I pray, Lord, for others who we know we're saved, but we look at this passage and we see how difficult it is to consistently apply, may we respond in dependency, looking to you and saying, Lord, help me with this. I need you in this. Give me this spirit. Help me identify when I don't have these attitudes that I'm supposed to have. Help me to make right choices. Help me to pray for my enemies and do good to them and overcome evil with good. And to not be overcome by evil. Pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Bethel Baptist Church is a family made up of people from very different backgrounds and from every age group. But we all have one thing in common. We have found a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ. We also understand that looking for a church to attend can be unsettling. Before you even drive into our parking lot, we'd like to give you an idea of what to expect on your first visit to Bethel Baptist Church. After arriving at Bethel, feel free to park at one of our guest parking spaces, close to the front doors. It is our privilege to have you visit us, and we want you to feel at home while you're here. We are ready to assist you in understanding your needs and locating facilities such as the nursery, coffee area, and the specific ministries and classes available for you and your family.
When a person discovers how to have a genuine relationship with God, they are given a sense of purpose and meaning in life. When that same person belongs to a loving community where God's word is taught, they will grow in their relationship with the Lord, and their life grows in purpose and meaning.
Since I started coming to Bethel, I noticed that my walk with the Lord became more serious, more faithful. The church has impacted my walk with the Lord in terms that my faith became real.
I'd had some spiritual struggles in my own life that have sort of turned around night and day just having come here. The church family here is just so great in terms of their unity and their activeness and involvement in the church.
When I first came to Bethel, I was a babe in Christ. I was spiritually immature. Through hearing God's word preached, studying God's word, and continuing, you know, reading in the Bible is helping me to grow spiritually.
Bethel is a place for someone that if they want to grow spiritually, if they're ready to take the next steps in their spiritual walk with God and their Christian life, this is a place for them.
We sincerely desire to help people grow in the relationship with the Lord, with their families, and with one another. Our focus is on making and building disciples for God's glory. We accomplish this through corporate worship on Sunday mornings, through adult Bible studies where we learn God's word and how to effectively apply it to our lives, and through our discipleship home groups that meet in various locations throughout the region. Additionally, there are one-on-one and couple-to-couple counseling and discipleship opportunities. We genuinely desire to help you grow spiritually any way we possibly can.
Our children's ministries are extremely important to us. We have a lot of young families with children, and we believe in the importance of teaching truth to the next generation. Teachers and nursery workers will be available to introduce themselves and assist you in signing your children in and out of their classrooms.
My family is involved in the church. My children are growing in the church. And the ministry and the love of the people of the church is helping my children and my family to stay faithful to the Lord.
As a young mom, I have two small kids, and so I am very much looking forward to seeing them grow up in this church where I know there are going to be people who care about them and love them and want what is best for them.
It's a body of believers that is striving together to serve the Lord genuinely. We have a real unity in the faith because we believe in that objective truth in the scriptures, and it just draws us together as a family.
So being new members here, I'm most looking forward to continuing to deepen my walk with Christ and grow in my relationship with Him. And even getting involved in the ministry, I'm looking forward to being able to help out and to help build up others in the faith the way that they've helped build me up.
Bethel Baptist Church is a growing, loving family community.
We hope that we've been able to show you a small glimpse of what Bethel is like.
But we'd love to meet you personally. Join us for a worship service, a small group, or Bible study. Let us be a blessing to you and your family.